believe communism. Here are some more quotes. Unfortunately, they're in French, so I haven't got them in English. But Marx, what we call communism is the movement which will destroy the present situation. Engels, nothing has an absolute and final character. Nothing is sacred as far as communism is concerned. And nothing exists from this communist point of view except the uninterrupted process of becoming and change. So it's intrinsic to communism to shift and mutate and adapt in order to arrive at exactly the same purpose. The formulas learned by heart and repeated, indicating at the very most general goals to be attained, must necessarily be modified because of the concrete and political character of each stage of the historic process. Again, see, formulas learned by heart can tell you at the very most the general purpose, but then all the details on how to get there will be adapted according to the circumstances. There were at least five or six perestroikas before Gorbachev's perestroika. Communism mutated. Soon after the Communist Revolution, Lenin, the first was under Lenin himself. It was called the New Economic Policy, I think. Right? The New Economic Policy, it was already in 1921, because communism was broke, it was running up a blind alley into a brick wall, and so Lenin changed tune and said that communism is now sweet and nice, so all the West, you can contribute to us. All the dumb West immediately began contributing. Lenin smiled sweetly, said thanks very much, and when he had everything he needed, then switched right back to where he was. That has happened six times since 1917. And Gorbachev's in 1989 was simply the seventh. But it was the biggest and best was Gorbachev's. In any given situation, atheistic propaganda can be seen as superfluous, even harmful, not from the point of view of limited conformist considerations for fear of troubling elements of the population, but from the point of view of pushing forward the class struggle. And in modern capitalist society, it will bring Christian workers to social democracy and to atheism 100 times better than would an openly atheistic speech. Sorry, that's not too well translated, but the meaning is clear. In other words, sometimes you'll speak like an atheist, but sometimes you'll speak like you will achieve atheism much better by not speaking like an atheist. In other words, you adapt your means to the end, and the end is always the same, to destroy the last vestiges of the old order or equals Christian civilization. Stalin. Marxism tolerates no unchanging conclusion, obligatory for all time. Marxism is the enemy of all dogma. Leninism is the Marxism of the age of imperialism and the proletarian revolution. The strategy changes each time that the revolution moves from one stage to the next. Stalin. Strategy changes each time the revolution moves, but it's always the same revolution. And one revolution, different stages. It started with Henry VIII, through George Washington, through Abraham Lincoln, through F.D. Roosevelt, etc. It's all the same revolution, to replace Christ by the Antichrist. And even the mutations of communism are mini-mutations when you see it within the larger context of the huge mutations. But the final goal, get rid of Jesus Christ, is always exactly the same. Stalin speaking. Based on any given stage of the revolution, tactics can change several times according to the flow and the ebb, according to the rise or the fall of the revolution. Duclos, I think, is a French communist. What makes the strength of Marxist-Leninist theory is that it allows the Communist Party to change according to any given situation. Marxist-Leninist theory is not a dogma, but a guideline for action. I think you're going to see clearly the drift of these quotations. Lenin's recommendation was, quote, "The art of agreeing to political compromises, zigzags, maneuvers of reconciliation and withdrawal. In brief, all maneuvers necessary to bring forward the political taking of power." Lenin tells communists to be ready, quote, "ready to use all stratagems, cunning, illegal methods, and to be ready to keep quiet and to hide the truth," unquote. Stalin, quote, "In certain cases and in certain conditions, the power of the people can find itself obliged to abandon for the moment the path of revolutionary change in order to enter upon the path of progressive shifting, on the path of reforms and concessions to the non-proletarian classes with a view to dislocating them." Make concessions to the middle classes in order to dislocate them. Always the same. I quoted you Gorbachev already. Ligachev. "The changes taking place in Eastern Europe are necessary political developments." That's the falling of the Berlin Wall. Manuilki. That's the one I was quoting the other day. "The war to the death between communism and capitalism is inevitable. Actually, we cannot afford it right now, but it will be possible in 20 or 30 years. He was speaking in 1930. "To conquer, we shall have to act by surprise and put the bourgeoisie to sleep. And so we will launch spectacular campaigns of pacifism, such as have never been seen. We will make astonishing overtures and unheard of concessions. The capitalist countries, stupid and decadent, will be happy to cooperate in their own destruction. They will see a new possibility of developing their friendship towards us. When they have dropped their guard, we will slug them with our clenched fist." Reagan. Ronald Reagan speaking. "Gorbachev is another kind of communist. He's someone in whom we can have trust. The Soviets have abandoned their idea of conquering the world. We are entering into a new era of peace and friendship, of association with the Soviets." Bush, quote, "The next 10 years will consecrate the triumph of democracy," unquote. Cardinal Ratzinger, quote, "Communism is dead," unquote. John Paul II, "The Marxist ideology has had its day, it's obvious." Another quote of John Paul II. "Perestroika, as being applied in Russia, answers not only to the expectation of Western nations, but also to the social doctrine of the Church." How foolish can you get? Interesting quotes. That was it's all in French, and the original was, I think, was in Italian. It's an Italian priest of the society. This was back in 1989, so that was about the time of Perestroika. So, the purpose of globalism, and communism has mutated to globalism and environmentalism, and its ultimate purpose is exactly the same. And that is to dismantle the last remains of Christian civilization, to dislocate the West if the West insists upon resisting materialistic atheism, and to make materialistic atheism triumph everywhere. But you know, I think it was Gus Hall, the chairman of the Communist Party in the United States, who a few years ago was asked, "Hasn't the Communist Party in the United States voluntarily disassociated itself?" I think so. It's voluntarily disbanded, I think.
I'll tell you what happened. Gus Hall finally, I think he stepped down from the leadership, and the reason he gave was so interesting. He said, "Why do we need a CPUSA anymore? They've adopted our program, hook, line, and sinker."
That's what I was meaning. In other words, Gus Hall resigned as leader of the Communist Party in the United States because he says, The Democrats and the Republicans have taken over all of our policies and they put into practice everything we wanted. That's the chairman of the Communist Party in the United States.
He ran for president. He was one of, like, Harold Sasson, you know.
Yeah.
And about 14 times, I guess, and he finally decided.
What's the point? The Republicrats or the Democans, they've taken over our program. They've hijacked all our program. And you examine a program of communist ten or so points of a communist program, according to Karl Marx. They're almost all of them applied here in the United States already. United States, England, exactly the same. Please, it's all of the Western nations have just gone.
In the one world government to the United Nations deal, then the Russians can come in and take over at that point. But how can you justify Pope John Paul II going to speak at the United Nations for atheistic?
Paul VI was the first pope to speak at the United Nations, and his speech was terrible. Back, I think, in 1965. Terrible speech, and it's a speech that contains Freemasonic slogans, such that either you would say he was a Mason, but that may or may not be. Malachi Martin says he was a Mason. Malachi Martin says that the Masons insist upon having two members on the financial board of the Vatican, sorry, the financial committee of the Vatican. It's something like that. I'm sorry, I don't know the exact details. But in any case, Malachi Martin says the Masons insist upon having representation on the financial committee of the Vatican. And Paul VI was maybe one of those, but then he withdrew from Masonry in order to be able to become Pope. That's what Malachi Martin says. It's quite likely. I know there was a French, again, I haven't got the details in my head, but there's a Frenchman who said that when he was down in Rome, soon after the war, he was offering mass, he was serving mass for some prelate, maybe a friend, in the Basilica of Vatican, I think. And a friend came by, or a friend was with him, and he saw Montini walk by, and something like, he's a Mason and he's our future Pope, something like that. Anyway, I'm sorry, that's very unimpressive, those vague details. But it was very clear that back in the 40s, somebody inside the Vatican knew, one, that Paul VI was a Mason, and two, that he would be a future Pope. So that's Archbishop Lefebvre always said, we don't know a small part of what's going on inside the Vatican, of the enemy's actions inside the Vatican, just how far the enemy is infiltrated, what they're all up to, and so on. He said, we don't know a small part, so... So, the church is thoroughly infiltrated, please.
Malachi was asked on this radio program, talk show, about a year, within the last year. He was asked, well, why don't you write a book about the death of John Paul the First? He says, what, and get kneecapped?
There you are.
And get kneecapped?
Kneecapped is putting it mildly. Yeah, he would be executed if he really started telling everything he knew, and if he knew what is true, if what he told was true, he'd be executed in short order. Yes.
I heard from somewhere that Pope John Paul I wanted to obtain a list of who the prelates were who were Vietnam, who were Mason. And that is why the possible boy was killed. Yeah, then.
It's thought that he was beginning to see that the enemy was Freemasonry right inside the church and at the top. And it's thought that he maybe had a list of those he was going to get rid of, or those he was planning to get rid of. And the Masons acted first. It's as simple as that. They got rid of him before. Because if he had begun to act in that direction, the graces would have begun to flow. And a whole lot of people might have begun to lift their heads, and the whole thing might have started moving in an opposite direction. The Masons just moved in first.
That book, the guy's name, yeah. They named eight people who would benefit.
Yeah.
Who would benefit.
You've got to think of it that it's a punishment, this paralysis of the Vatican and this occupation of the Vatican by the enemy is a punishment of the church. God has allowed it. God could obviously stop it just like that. He could nail all of them. But if men are of bad will, if men don't want good churchmen, what's the point of decapitating the ones that are there? If men are of bad will, they'll simply put a bunch worse in their place. What's the point of impeaching Clinton if you get Gore in his place? Joseph Sobran has said that Gore would be just the same, only without the comic entertainment. It would be the misery without the entertainment, whereas Clinton is at least misery with some entertainment.
But Clinton's better than Hillary.
Well, it's news just recently that she's going into all kinds of rotten courses. She was decent at one stage. She protested, you may remember, against the lyrics of rock music, but those days are over. Now she's swinging with the whole movement. It's incredible. These poor people, they've got no fixed convictions. They're just, at best in her case, there will have been, again, a decent instinct at some stage, but with nothing solid to lean on, with no dogma, it can't stand up. You can't go in, it's a just punishment. These revolutionaries are heavyweights, and they're dogmatic. I mean, Marx and Lenin say that they're not dogmatic, but they're dogmatic about being dogmatic. And they've got all the force and strength of a completely consistent, Christ-hating system. And that's a tank. You can't go into a battle with a pea shooter against tanks. You can't have just nice feelings and a few decent instincts to go into battle against these characters. These characters are much too strong. And God has allowed that. It's a punishment. You've got to have cast iron Catholics to go up against these people. Catholics have got the ideology. Catholics could go up against Alger Hiss and company. Whittaker Chambers won that particular battle with Alger Hiss, but of course they just rolled over him. They rolled around him and rolled over him. It would take a number of Whittaker Chambers standing shoulder to shoulder as Catholics with a complete doctrine in their heads. That would stop these characters, because they'd crush them, they'd be martyrs, and the martyrs' blood would be the seed of the church. It's going to need some martyrs. Somebody's got to... But it's going to take, firstly, prayer. People, Catholics have got to pray, God, the Mother of God in particular, to come to our rescue. And then there'll be sometimes some martyrs, and when the blood flows of the martyrs, then the graces are really going to flow. And then people will convert, and the situation is going to be turned around. But that's what it's going to take. Humani Generis, 1950. We've gone through the Second World War. Interestingly, Whittaker Chambers said he could see another World War, and he did not think that anything at all would be left standing at the end of the Second World War, at the end of the next World War. See, he says that. He says, well, I was wrong, because actually there was something left standing. But it wasn't very much, obviously. There wasn't much left standing in Tokyo or in Dresden or in Hamburg. Those cities got pretty much flattened. But still, civilization did, quote-unquote, did stagger onto its feet again at the end of the Second World War. And so it went on. And we're coming out of the Second World War in 1950, Pius XII and become Pope in 1939, what's happening now is that the modernism, which Pius X had driven underground back at the beginning of the century, is coming up again. And what Humani Generis is neo-modernism. So we've had. Like rationalism, and then we had the three of the eras of the 20th century. We had secularism, then we had ecumenism, and then communism. Those are the three eras that Pius the that was Pius the Ninth. This was Pius the XI. In the 1920s and 30s, that was back in the 1860s. 1920s and 30s. And then we had war, World War I, World War II, and now we're into neo-modernism, which is the revival of modernism. Modernism arose at the turn of the century, around 1900, in this place. And that's what Pius X had to fight with the great encyclical Pascendi. Modernism is the another form of Protestantism. It was the presentation of the Protestant revolutionary doctrine under Catholic words and Catholic language and Catholic appearances. You keep all the Catholic labels, but you change the contents of the bottles, and it's all Protestantism and liberalism beneath Catholic labels and Catholic tickets. It's a very dangerous mixture because it enables everybody to think that they're Catholic, whereas the reality is that they're lifting their skirts and dancing with the world just like everybody else. It's exactly what St. Paul said, the appearance is a religion without the substance. That is exactly modernism. Pius X nailed it. But the modernists simply went underground. And they lay underground, they're lying underground here and waiting for their moment. If you read a history of the church written in the 20s or 30s, or the 40s, they will talk about modernism, and they will say modernism was an unhappy little incident of the 1900s where a few Frenchmen were causing some doctrinal trouble and the Pope made an encyclical and that settled the matter and there hasn't been any problem since. It completely solved the problem. Modernism is no problem. So it's just a sort of side issue, a little affair, disappeared. Well, then Vatican II happened and with John the 23rd became Pope in 1958, and John the 23rd was elected in order to be a liberal. He was chosen because he would be less tight and less strict and less conservative, and he would loosen up. It was foreseen he would loosen up. And so the modernists began raising their head again. Actually, and then they moved in on the church. The modernists, the neo-modernists, took over the Vatican Council, as I think I told you, thanks to Pope John the 23rd, and we had Vatican II with all its devastation ever since. So modernism triumphed with Vatican II. Neo-modernism. Neo-modernism, N-E-O hyphen, simply means new. It's Greek for new. So neo-modernism is the rehash, the new version of modernism. In 1950, modernism was already raising its head again. It was called La Nouvelle Théologie. In French, the new theology, neo-modernism or la nouvelle théologie, the new theology. And it was condemned here in 1950 by the Pope. There was a famous article by a very good French Dominican priest, Father Gary Lagrange, a couple of years earlier, on this new theology, and Gary Lagrange said, what they're calling the new theology is simply a rehash of modernism. It's a rerun of modernism. But it was very glamorous, it was very slick, it was quite fashionable, it was quite popular. Teilhard de Chardin was a famous, was much approved of. Father de Lubac is the principal author. A French Jesuit, Father Henri de Lubac, de L-U-B-A-C, S-J, Jesuit. And he is not mentioned in this, in Humani Generis, but he is the one that's principally in the sights of the Pope. And the new theology is basically the supernatural doesn't exist. The supernatural and the natural are the same. And the natural calls for the supernatural, the natural includes the supernatural, and therefore everybody who has human nature is automatically in the state of grace. It may sound to you somewhat like John Paul II, it's exactly like John Paul II. John Paul II made de Lubac into a cardinal before he died.
Isn't he buried at St. Mary's in
Kings? No, not de Lubac. I don't think one of these really big villains. I don't think so. Teilhard de Chardin is buried in New York.
There's one buried at St.
Well, it may be a big one. I don't know of him. It's not impossible.
It's Father Ellard.
Father Ellard?
Wrote many books on religion.
Okay, there's he's a bad guy? Yes, well, that's... Then they were all over the place. And it's simply the churchmen are tired of resisting the world. They're tired of the strict old religion. They're tired of being always out of step with everybody that's popular, with everybody that's fashionable, with everybody that's progressive, with everybody that's at all looked up to in today's world. They're tired of being associated with fuddy-duddy, backwards, stick-in-the-mud, old-fashioned dinosaurs. And so they want to loosen up and let's get the church with it. It's the same exact old story. So in this encyclical, this is not a social encyclical. This is a dogmatic encyclical. And it's one of the last and greatest of the papal encyclicals. Because under Pope John Paul, from the John the 23rd onwards, from 1958 onwards, the encyclicals began going bad. John the 23rd still did a good encyclical on Latin, for instance, but somebody else wrote it, and he didn't put it into practice. The encyclical was, the churchmen must study Latin, and church studies must be in Latin. But then some German professor came down, the Germans are very conscientious, and said, Holy Father, we're going to have to work in Latin. Oh no, don't pay any attention to my encyclical on Latin, said John the 23rd to him. Don't pay any attention. I write encyclicals, but you don't need to take them seriously. If they're old-fashioned. Now the newfangled encyclicals, Pacem in Terris, Populorum Progressio, all of those, John the 23rd, Paul VI, the encyclicals turn rotten soon after this. But this is one of the last and greatest. This is dogma. This is the teaching of Catholic doctrine. So what we have is the problem very briefly laid out. To our great grief, the roots of Christian culture are today being attacked on all sides. I've not yet checked whether you've got the same numbers, but probably you have. I will check by 4:30 whether the numbers are the same. And then contemporary errors. It's like a new syllabus of errors. He just goes through the errors of doctrine one after another. Firstly, from outside the church, 2 through to 13 on this listing, and then inside the church, and we've got theology, philosophy, the natural sciences, 14 through to 39. Once more, the center of gravity, the heavy weight is inside the church. He puts outside the church firstly, but the real heavyweight errors are inside the church, as you'd expect. So that's where most of his emphasis is, and this time a great emphasis on theology, so on philosophy. And the errors he condemns here are exactly the errors that prevailed at Vatican II and have prevailed ever since. So the interest is to see the non-Catholic way of thinking, the non-Catholic principles, the non-Catholic doctrines wrapped up in one black package and condemned by the last pope who was thinking straight. Said before, I think, Pius XII thought very clearly and thought very straight. When it came to putting into action, he wasn't so strong. He didn't see who Monsignor Montini was, who he had kept at his side as an assistant or partial secretary of state for several years. And then when he found out that Montini was betraying him by talking behind his back to the communists, instead of sacking him and destroying him, which is what he ought to have done, he sent him away to be Archbishop of Milan. Now, he did at least refuse to make him a cardinal, which means that at the next conclave, Paul VI couldn't take part and he couldn't be elected. But, of course, the very first thing that John the 23rd did when he became pope was to make Montini a cardinal so that the next conclave, a few years later, Montini, of course, took part and was elected, according to the Masonic plan. And remember, of course, obviously, these Masons, they believe in what they're doing. I mean, they're convinced that they've got the salvation of the world under their, in their system. So, are they of goodwill? God knows, but one may very well question it. But they do give all the appearances of believing in what they're doing. So, The errors from outside the church. Very interesting how he analyzes the thing. Outside the church, it is normal for natural reason to be hampered by the senses, which is why supernatural revelation is morally necessary to protect even natural truth. That's exactly what I was saying to you the other day. The little brown pyramid with the blue arrows coming down on it. The brown pyramid of the structure of truths by human reason ought to be able to stand on its own legs. But since men have passions which interfere with their reason, then brown reason is not sane and healthy enough to do everything it can, and therefore it needs help from outside, which is theology. It's normal for natural reason to be fouled up, if you like, by the senses, by the passions. And therefore, supernatural revelation is morally necessary. It's not absolutely and strictly necessary. Strictly and absolutely, philosophy ought to be able to do its own business. But in fact, it needs the help of the faith to hold it straight. And so to protect even natural truths, take for instance the structure of the family. How many people today, without the help of the Catholic Church, would see that that indissolubility of marriage is natural to marriage? How many would see, on the contrary, that changing partners is the most natural thing in the world? Mr. Perry?
Well, surprisingly enough, if you read the literature, more and more people are coming to realize that the church was right, that
yes.
Divorce takes a horrific toll on children,
yes,
and that the best thing to do is stay together even if you hate each other's guts. So some people of goodwill out there are waking up.
Some people of goodwill are waking up.
Society
yes.
has gone so far down they
yes.
can't help but see.
Yes, that's right. The damage is so terrible that the people are being forced to recognize it. But if they start climbing up the slope again, you're very going to soon find people who say, oh no, liberty,
yeah.
And they're going to push down the slope again. Natural reason on its own, without the help of the church, without the help of the faith, it just can't hack it, says the Pope. So, supernatural revelation is necessary. So, reason, the roots of the error, why we get these errors, that reason ought to be good enough, but it isn't. It's vulnerable. Original sin. Men's reason doesn't work properly. It doesn't work as it should. It's a marvelous instrument, but it's got dangerous failings and it needs help. And even if a man's reason does see clear, still he can refuse the evidence of his reason. So that, you know, I mean, men can even see clear, and then if the mind can be clear, but if the will is perverse, again, reason is not going to be enough. And therefore you have to, natural reason needs help. For instance, famous section, some people foolishly believe the unproven theory of evolution to explain everything. That's reason going astray. He calls evolution unproven, an unproven theory. That's exactly true. That's putting it kindly. It's a load of, would be putting it more accurately. It's a load of Bachelor of Science, and I think you know what I mean. To be more accurate. So he says, some foolishly believe that's reason going way off track. Others consequently hold existence to be everything. Immutable essence is nothing. That is the terrible philosophical error of existentialism. What does that mean? Existence is everything, essences are nothing. What that means is that we can't know what things are. Things don't have a nature. Things don't have an unchanging nature, an unchanging essence. This is not a stick in such a way that I know what a stick is, I recognize what a stick is, and the stick is going to go on being a stick until it goes thrown on the fire or broken to pieces or in some way destroyed. This stick might well be a piece of dung. It might well be a marshmallow. It might well be... It exists. The important thing about the stick is... it exists, but what it is doesn't matter, I don't know. Why this scorn for essences? Because of the Second World War, a scorn for all doctrines, a plague on both your houses. The fascists and Hitler are miserable, the communists and Stalin are miserable, all ideas are miserable, I don't want any more ideas, I don't want any more talk of ideas, I just want existence. So that's where existentialism comes from. In other words, the head is nothing. The head can't pick out anything, can't understand anything. The head is junk. Ideas are junk. Essences are junk. All that matters is that here we are, and we've got to respect the fact that here we are. You're there. I'm here. And we exist. That's important. What we exist for, why we exist, in what our existence. No, we're not examining that. Just existence. That's existentialism. And it was... It's a philosophy of despair arising out principally out of the Second World War. Others again hold history or events are everything. In other words, everything is relative and there are no absolutes. Whatever happens, again, might is right. You remember the syllabus of errors. Might is right. As soon as something happens, that's all that's significant about it. But whether it should have happened, whether it should be stopped from happening again, of no interest. Just as long as it happens, it's significant and it's valuable. Everything is relative. There are no absolutes. There are no values. There are no absolute standards by which to judge the events of history. History just is what it is, a flow of events, and each event is as valid as any other event. Historicism. Finally, some return to the Word of God, but then the Church's magisterium is nothing. So the Bible, but without any control, correction, understanding, interpretation by the Church, which is, of course, the origin of Scripture and the judge of Scripture, the infallible judge of Scripture, the meaning of Scripture. The Catholic Church has 2,000 years of interpreting Scripture, and the Church Fathers, going back to the tradition of the Apostles, who were inspired by the Holy Ghost and taught by our Lord and inspired by the Holy Ghost, that's the tradition of the Apostles which came through the Church Fathers, which is the tradition of the Catholic Church, has nothing to say about Scripture. We Protestants know what it means. All we need is the Gideon Bible, and boom, off we go. Neo-Protestantism. So he names there four of these errors which are running around even in the natural realm after the Second World War. Catholic reaction. Catholics must study these errors to diagnose the ills, to learn some truths, and to be stimulated. Interesting. The Pope gives three reasons why it's useful to study these errors. He does not say no Catholic should ever have anything to do with any of these errors. He says it's interesting to analyze them in order to diagnose the problem of our modern world, to learn some truths, because each of these errors does contain some truths, and to be stimulated in the pursuit and love of truth. However, Catholics must not thereby allow themselves, and then he lists the utility of the errors, and then there's a long list of the dangers. Anti-authority, Irenism, ruining tomorrow. Catholics must not allow themselves to be drawn away from the magisterium. The magisterium is the teaching authority of the Church and the pile of documents which the teaching authority has established of truths once and for all learned by the Catholic Church. And there's a valuable pile of those documents. Councils, decrees, encyclicals, definitions, canons. The Church is not operating with a blank page by the year 1950. The Church has a great wealth of certainly ascertained, certainly learned, and established truth on which to build. To want to be liberated from those 1950 years of established truth is like the Boeing wanting to be liberated from the laws of aerodynamics. It's crazy. If a Catholic wants to know the truth, we're in a better position than ever by the pile of documents that there have been. And this encyclical was one more document on the pile. Of course, essentially, it simply repeated the good documents that went before, but that's all that the Catholic documents have ever done, is re-say the old truths that go right back to the death of the last apostle. Catholics must not allow themselves to be drawn away from the Catholic magisterium, which is what the neo-modernists were doing. The neo-modernists were saying, oh, the magisterium, we don't need to listen to all of our ancestors in the faith. We moderns, we've got new insights. We mustn't be tied down by all of the old fuddy-duddy stuff of the Church. Our age has new insights to provide, and we need to enlighten the whole of Catholic truth in the light of modern wisdom, so on. So that's one danger. Another danger. Catholics must not let Irenism, that's a word you may not have met before. Irene is the Greek, with an E-I-R-E-N-E, it's the Greek for peace. Irene is in any case the Greek word for peace, as polemos is the Greek word for war. Irene is, Irene, the English name, is taken from it. I'll see you in my dreams tonight. Good night, Irene. Good night. That's the Greek word peace. Irenism means peace at all costs. Therefore, Catholics must not allow the principle of peace at all costs to change their thinking. If Catholic thinking causes war, too bad. The problem is not with Catholic thinking, it's the problem is the people who want to make war on Catholic thinking. So peace at all costs is a very bad principle for Catholics trying to think straight. They must not let Irenism, peace at all costs, lead them to scorn classical theology. These characters, La Nouvelle Théologie, Father de Louvac, had a terrible scorn for classical theology, for the Church's ancient theology, for St. Thomas Aquinas, for instance. And de Louvac was very scornful of Father Garrigou Lagrange. He called him a sort of theological childishness. Terribly scornful. He never answered Garrigou Lagrange's arguments. These characters don't go into the arguments. When they're up against a Catholic who knows his doctrine, they take care not to argue, because if they get into the terrain of argument, they'll be beaten hollow. So they resort to scorn. They resort to mockery. They have a network of them. They all back one another up in mocking, like dogs baiting a bear. They all join one another in mocking the one who stands for the truth and knows what he's talking about. They're cowards, yes, amongst other things. They're rats. Are they of good will? Because, number 12, to ignore Christ's laws, principles, and institutions would unite everybody in ruin. What's the point of making peace with these modern illegitimates? If you're going to have unity, it's back to mortalium animus. What's the value of peace and unity in error? It would simply be peace and unity in ruin. It would be universal ruination. What kind of a peace is that? The only solid basis for salvation is the truth. And if the rabble want to attack the truth, that's too bad. That's their problem. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, you see our Lord telling the truth, and the Pharisees are all furious, and the crowd is divided. And part of the crowd are for our Lord, and many of them are very much against our Lord. In other words, today, what would our Lord be accused of being? Oh, Jesus is being divisive. And then they say, oh, Jesus, stop being divisive. Let's get all together. No way. Who's at fault? When our Lord tells the truth and the crowd divides, whose problem is that? It's not the problem of our Lord. It's not the problem of those that stay with our Lord. It's the problem of those that refuse the truth. They are the problem. The problem is not division. The problem is the refusal of the truth by those who refuse the truth. Truth comes in front of unity. That's what people today can't understand. The modern head, soaked in the media and marinated in television, all it can grasp is the importance of love, 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 and unity. Let's all get together. And if you watch television, if you read the newspapers, that's how your mind will think. And if that's how your mind will think, you will never understand the importance of truth and dogma. Never. Truth and dogma will always seem to you to come second to unity. And therefore you'll compromise any truth for the sake of unity. That's the Masonic principle. That's the peace of Westphalia. That's the aftermath of Westphalia. So today, these errors may be promoted in more or less muffled fashion, but wait for tomorrow. That's a prophetic paragraph, 13. The Pope is saying that today, while I'm still Pope, and this is true under Pius XII, Pius XII was very good on his doctrine, and therefore the illegitimates could not come out with their falsehoods much in public. They had to be careful. They had to walk on tiptoe with their heresies and their horrors. But the Pope is saying today that it's still muffled. They got the damper because they're still scared. But just wait for tomorrow. Pope Pius XII could see what was coming. So he said, watch out. Tomorrow, Vatican II the beginning of Vatican II is only 12 years away, 13 years away, 12 years away, 1950, 1962. And Vatican II launched the triumph of all of these errors, or consecrated all of these errors. It threw holy water on all of these heresies. Incredible. Incredible. So the Pope is saying, watch out for tomorrow, because then, the interesting thing is that then, in the seminaries at that time, the students, encouraged by the professors, all passed Teilhard de Chardin around on what they were called, the phonograph reproductions, not phonograph.
Mimeograph,
which was the primitive sort of fax machine of that time. And the students all had St. Thomas Aquinas on the desk, and they all had Teilhard de Chardin underneath the desk. And they all put on a public face of reading Thomas Aquinas. But they came to life with Teilhard de Chardin, and the professors encouraged that. The professors thought the same way. Everybody was just waiting for the old man to die, and then we would have a bright, swinging pope, and then we could all bring Teilhard de Chardin out on the desk. You know the state of the seminaries today. In the state of the seminaries today, every seminarian has Teilhard de Chardin on the desk, and if he wants to read Thomas Aquinas, he has to read it under the desk. That's really what's happened. That's exactly what's happened. And the professors will come down on you if you want to read St. Thomas. You have to read the old classics secretly and unknown to your professors. If the professors know that you're reading St. Thomas Aquinas in the seminaries today, you're out. They don't want those priests in the new church. That's literally the situation. I say, yesterday the good guys were at the controls and the bad guys were getting hammered. Today, the bad guys are in control, and it's the good guys that are getting hammered. It's exactly the same clash, only the other way around. So, the Pope is saying, today, all of these errors are just maybe a mimeographed under the desk, but wait, because tomorrow it's all going to be all over the place, he says. They're just waiting. The world is very corrupt. The modern world is very corrupt. We move inside the church. And he gives clearly here precedence to theology. There's a great number of errors. Well, actually, several errors, many errors in theology. And then he comes to philosophy and finally the natural sciences, which are very important. So firstly, theology. He begins with, like Pius X in Pascendi, he begins with St. Thomas Aquinas, scholasticism. Scholasticism is the word taken from the Latin scholar, S-C-H-O-L-A. The Latin word scholar refers to, amongst other things, it means a school, but it refers, amongst other things, to the medieval school of theology, which started with St. Anselm and reached its high point with St. Thomas Aquinas. It's a school of very thorough, methodical, logical analysis, with theology much assisted by philosophy. Theology and philosophy working intimately together, very thoroughly and very logically, in a way that's never been done before, had never been done before, and has never been equaled since. And the high point of that, of scholasticism, was St. Thomas Aquinas. And ever since St. Thomas Aquinas, who was born about 1224, died 1274, 1276, those are about right in the middle of the 13th century, the high point was of the St. Thomas Aquinas was the high point of scholasticism, and ever since that time, the popes have constantly given special praise to the work of St. Thomas Aquinas. He, like, summarized everything that all the church fathers that came before him, and then he was the basis of all sane and sound church thinking after him. Leo the 13th. So all the wealth of the church's doctrine, wealth of the doctors, or it all poured into St. Thomas Aquinas, and then on St. Thomas Aquinas, nobody in his right mind can neglect St. Thomas Aquinas afterwards. Still today, his doctrine is decisive. It was a very deep, very brilliant, and very capacious mind. He remembered everything he ever read. He digested and grasped everything he ever read. He fitted it all together. He synthesized it, laid it out in one great system. And the system doesn't say everything, and it's not completely free of mistakes. There are mistakes here and there, nothing very grave. But the basic principles are absolutely sound, and all of the popes ever since have said that this is the man. This is the doctrine which is Catholic doctrine. This is much the best and most solid and error-free and safe presentation of Catholic doctrine. That was 1224 so to 1274. Those are about his dates. He died a relatively young man, only at 50 or 52 or so. One of those dates may not be quite accurate. And he, when you talk about scholasticism, what most people are talking about is St. Thomas Aquinas. And so he is so strong. When Pius X condemned modernism, which is the first version of this era, when Pius X condemned modernism, his first remedy was the study of St. Thomas Aquinas in the seminaries. And to be faithful to the metaphysics of St. Thomas Aquinas, in other words, the basic principles of analysis, the basic analysis of reality of St. Thomas Aquinas. That's his first, Thomas Aquinas has a real grasp on reality. He is actually existential in the true sense of the word. He's an existential and essential philosopher. No philosopher was ever stronger on essences, but also no philosopher was ever stronger on existence. He's got it all. But it's all in St. Thomas Aquinas. It's all perfectly balanced, it's perfectly harmonized, it's perfectly organized. It's an astonishing feat. It was a gift of God at that point in church history to his church. And it's been a foundation of Catholic doctrine ever since. Now, imagine how the modernists like him. They loathe him. They loathe him. To study St. Thomas Aquinas is like taking a concrete hose, a concrete gas, what do you call it, a gas pistol, a gas line, what do you call it, at the garage, at the filling stations. No, for gas. Gas nozzle, gas pump. It's like taking a gas pump, putting it to your ear, pulling the trigger, and just inflows concrete. The concrete fills up the head. That's St. Thomas Aquinas. It's so solid, it's so clear, it's irrefutable. Once you see it, it can't be anywhere else. So you can imagine what these characters think of St. Thomas Aquinas. He's got to go. He's much too solid. He's much too safe. He's much too orthodox. So they've got to find their way around St. Thomas Aquinas. How do they do it? They say, oh, these doctors are wonderful. We've got to go back to the early doctors. They're more full of life. They're more full of inspiration. They're more free. Thomas Aquinas is all nailed down. Thomas Aquinas is one great big prison. It's all those syllogisms. It's all those arguments. It's all dry. We want something that's not dry, but sappy. We want something sappy and lovely, full of love. There's no love in St. Thomas Aquinas. You see the arguments? Line of argument. So, in theology, one error is to want to get that dogma back into the language of Scripture and the Church Fathers. Go backwards. Get away from St. Thomas Aquinas. If only we could get away from the doctrine so clearly nailed down of St. Thomas Aquinas, then we'll be able to start fooling around with it. That's not how they put it, but that's what they're thinking. So let's go back to an earlier age and lift up our skirts and fool around. Exactly. Everything that the church has nailed down in her wisdom over the last 500, 600, 700 years, get rid of it. We want to go back to the early church because the early church is more authentic. That's the argument. So, another error is to want to express mysteries of the faith in the terms of new philosophies. So one error, go behind St. Thomas Aquinas and go back to the language of the early church. In the early church, they had not come up against the modern errors, so of course the early language is not nailed down and careful and exact. It is floating. But when you've got all the errors around, then is not the time to go back to when the errors are all around. I always compare it to the vineyard in the seminary in Switzerland. In the seminary in Switzerland, there's a vineyard stretching up behind the seminary. And in the months of May and June, the farmer of the vineyard goes up and down with a little tractor squirting poison, the sulfate. He has to wear a mask and the seminaries have to shut their windows because it's a poison. And he squirts all over the grapes which are going to make vine. He has to squirt poison. If he doesn't squirt that poison all over them, the bugs will come from the whole of the rest of the valley and they'll eat up every single grape, or they'll eat up every leaf. There'll be no grapes by the time we get to the autumn. Now, it's a pain. You can imagine that 100 years ago, the farmers didn't squirt sulfates. One, they didn't have sulfates. And two, they didn't have a machine to squirt it. So three, if you grew grapes, it wasn't all of the bugs of the rest of the area which would swoop down on your vineyard if you didn't squirt. But now, you have to squirt poison. It's a bad comparison to compare St. Thomas Aquinas to poison. But what I mean is that when you've got these diseases around, you have to take the countermeasures. It's no use saying, oh, let's go back to a lovely area where we don't need countermeasures. You've got the bugs, you're going to have the counterbugs. You've got the diseases, you've got to have the remedies. In an age when all of the diseases are flying around, to want to go back to the grapes with no protection, you're not going to have any grapes. If you want to put church doctrine back in the language of the church doctors, which is completely open to error and vulnerable to all of the modern diseases like existentialism, evolutionism, historicism, and so on, you're going to have no Catholic doctrine at the end of the day. But that's exactly what these characters want. These characters do not want Catholic doctrine. These are heretics. These people are out to destroy the church. So Pius XII is saying, look, stay with Thomas Aquinas. Another error is to want to express the mysteries of the faith in the terms of the new philosophies. This time it's no longer go back to the early church. It's come forward to wonderful modern times. Let's put Catholic doctrine in the language of the existentialists. I believe in... I believe in existence. Father Almighty, creator of meaning and value. And in... Jesus, because how could you put the creed into existential language? I mean, I ask you. But that's what they want to do. So they want to filter all Catholic doctrine through the heads of these idiots, these modern idiots, on the grounds that just as St. Thomas Aquinas worked with Aristotle, we can work with the modern philosophers. You can't. Aristotle is true. The modern philosophers are not true. You can't work with the modern philosophers. If you want truth, no way. They're error merchants. Another error is to want to express the mysteries of faith in the terms of the new philosophies. And then he condemns this. But much of the church's terminology, the words that the church uses, a word like consubstantial or transubstantiation, those are two very exact words. They've been hammered out by the church against tremendous heresies. But today, throw away those words. They're insignificant. We don't need them any longer. Much of the church's terminology has been long established and dogmatically approved. The church has said this is, for instance, the word consubstantial has been absolutely approved by the church as describing the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Transubstantiation has been absolutely approved as expressing the real presence. So that to abandon what has been so long tried and proven true is supreme imprudence. It's like dropping all your defenses when the enemy is attacking more than ever. It's exactly what we've just seen with communism. The West is dropping all its defenses when communism is more prevalent than ever. And this is like communism. These characters are the equivalent of communism inside the church. So what you've got is all of these errors contributing to neo-modernism. They're all in sync. In neo-modernism and only working inside the church instead.